Luke chapter 21, beginning at verse 25. There will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars. On the earth, nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. Men will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming on the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. When these things begin to take place, stand up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing nigh. He told them this parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they sprout leaves, you can see for yourselves and know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. We began 2 weeks ago to talk about how there is hope in a hopeless age. And today, as we ended, we were talking about the need of prayer. And today, I want to focus specifically on prayer. In a day when we must seek for hope, we must be a people who turn to prayer. James chapter 5. James chapter 5. James chapter 5. Verse 26. Verse 16, I'm sorry. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Or as the King James says, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Have you ever seen that Jesus links prayer with times when there is dark days about? Notice if you look at Luke chapter 17. Look at Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. He tells the parable in the beginning of Luke chapter 18. And Luke makes a little commentary before he quotes the parable Jesus said. He says, then, Luke 18:1, Jesus told his disciples a parable to show that they should always pray and not give up. One of the things about living in days like we live is it's easy to give up. We shrink our view of what God can or will do. We surrender faith. We make plans just to get by. Just to make it through today or through tomorrow. That's why Jesus said in the passage we just read in Luke 21, when you see all these things happening, where are you to turn your eyes? Look up. Look up. We have a tendency, in days like we're living through, and maybe these are the end of times, maybe these are the very days Jesus was speaking of in Luke 21. Maybe they're not yet here. Maybe we're still waiting for that day to come. But either way, in days like this, our tendency is to look down, to be discouraged. First of all, with ourselves. And second of all, with others. Oh. And often even with God. Why do you seem so distant, God? How often did the psalmist cry out, Lord, how long? Have you ever cried that out? That they should always pray and not give up. And he tells the parable about this woman who, even though she's standing in front of a judge who isn't fair, a judge who won't follow the law that God made, the law judge that won't do what he's supposed to do, she continues to come back and to come back and to come back and to come back and to come back. Now, let's be clear about something. Jesus is not saying that God is not just. He is not comparing God to the unjust judge and saying God is unjust. But he is saying that from our perspective, it sometimes looks like God isn't being fair. When it seems that we have cried out and prayed and sought and done the things that we thought would bring relief, and yet the Spirit has not moved. It can seem as though God is being unjust. That's why Peter, in 2 Peter 3, says, "The Lord is not slow concerning His promises." He's being patient. Often we're saying, God, hurry up! And God's saying, but wait. You might be ready. I can remember in 1975 when I got saved, not believing that I would live out the 1970s. All those books were coming out, the late great Planet Earth, oil, what was it that Walford wrote? Oil and the Middle East crisis. They were saying, oh, I can remember thinking, I'll never graduate high school. There's some people in this room, if Jesus had come in 1977 or 1978 or 1979 or 1982 or 1985, where would you be today? And we can mistake God's patience for not listening. Notice how he ends this. He says, I tell you, verse 8, he will see that they get justice. God will see that they get justice, and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Will he find people still praying the way this woman does? Now, I need to back up here just a little bit. And I know because I don't know, I haven't heard the message yet, but I know what the message was last week. And he was talking about the need for Bible study, and that is absolutely true, and you know how much I put on that. But let me be perfectly clear about seeking for God. There is a time and a way to seek for God, and there is a time and a way not to, depending on that time. That's why the Bible says in Ecclesiastes, there is a time for every purpose. Now, when we first get saved, that first encounter, especially if it's a deep encounter with God, one of those radical adult conversions. I was outside and I'm suddenly inside. In that hour, one of the most, or perhaps the most important thing, is the Bible. That's why 1 Peter 2:2 says, like newborn babes, crave pure spiritual milk, so that you may grow up by it. Because here's the condition. We are empty of spiritual truth. From the moment we are converted, for every second we've lived up until that point, we have lived as blind people. We've never experienced truth. Any truth we experienced, we rejected. We were dead in trespasses and sin. So we are empty spiritually. Are you with me? And the great need is to be filled with truth. And that's why it's so important to get into the Word and dig in. But for many of us here, the problem is that we remember those days. And we remember how much having that truth poured into us transformed our lives, and the Spirit was close, and we were filled with joy. Not because of our circumstances, but because of the Spirit. Are you with me? Here's the problem. We are not in the same place we were then. Our problem then was a total lack of spiritual truth, being empty of truth. And the solution was the Word of God. And we just needed to be in it all the time. I can remember when I was first saved, devouring books. I remember I innocently asked when I was a young Christian, what about the, you know, because I'd gone to another church to hear another message, because back in that day, those days, that's how you did it. There was no Christian radio or things like that, especially where I lived. I don't think they'd invented the radio up there yet. Maybe they had, but it took that long for the sound to get there. I can remember asking a question of the fellow that led me to Christ. Well, what about the rapture? Because I went to this place with the youth group, and he was talking. He was, when does the rapture happen? And he pulled, I was in 10th grade. Maybe I just started 11th grade. He pulled a master's level textbook off the shelf. He flipped through the pages to a chapter, and he put a bookmark in it, and another bookmark about 70 pages later. He said, okay, here's this book. It's for seminarians on the rapture. I want you to read these 70 or 80 pages by tomorrow, or at the latest the next day, and then we'll talk about what the Bible says about the rapture. And I can remember going home at night and a textbook, devouring it. Some of you can relate to experiences like that, being so hungry for the Word. But our problem today is not that we're empty. Our problem is that we become stale. It's not that we don't have truth. We have truth. But it becomes stale within us. It becomes unfilling. Look at John chapter 5. Look at John chapter 5. John chapter 5, verse 39. Look at John chapter 5, verse 39. Jesus is talking to a group of people. Here's a group of people. Now, we can say, wait a minute. These people weren't Christians. And they weren't. There were no Christians on earth. But they were God's people. As much as Jesus says that they missed it, they were God's people, at least visibly. And here's his testimony about them, John 5, 39. You diligently study the Scriptures. Now, that sounds like a wonderful thing, doesn't it? In fact, I've known pastors who preached on this verse as though Jesus is commending them. But he's not. He goes on and says, you diligently study the Scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. The problem is when truth becomes stale to us. Pouring more in doesn't help. If you have a loaf of bread that's going moldy, you ever opened up a bread and you pull the things and there's this big green spot in the middle? Does it help to put another fresh loaf in with it and seal them up together? Do you get my point? When we begin to become spiritually stale, our tendency is to go back to what initially fed us. Oh, if I just hear the right sermon, if I just read the right Scripture, if I just learn the right truth. And let's be honest. People make millions of dollars merchandising that to God's people. Paul said, we are not those who peddle the Word of God, but there's a lot of people out there that do. Five new principles. Six easy steps. Three paths to spiritual renewal. 5 days to being refreshed. You ever seen those kind of titles? And And we think if we just get the right truth, oh, it'll all open up again. But that isn't how it works. How many burning bushes were there in the entire Bible? One. How many times did God part the sea? Once. Part of the river. Part of the Jordan. But he only parted the sea once. He expects his people to move on. God doesn't repeat the same thing over and over and over again. He expects us to advance. And when we're empty, the first time, we need that spiritual truth. Subsequently, it's like putting fresh bread in with stale. Look at Luke 24:49. Jesus says this, I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. Notice what their need was. Jesus had already taught them for 3 years, hadn't he? Yes? Can you imagine, just pause for a moment and imagine personally being taught by Jesus for 3 years? Can you imagine, not just one time, people say, oh, I wish I could sit down and have a conversation with, not one conversation, but daily being able to ask Jesus all the questions you have. There's something special, and I love it when this works out right. When you go away on a retreat together, one of the big things that really keeps us from having real growth is the individuality with which we approach things. Even when we do things together, often we do them separately. One of the most important things that there ever is going places together. It's in those casual conversations, as you journey together, if you're in the right spirit. I can remember going on a journey one time, and we were driving, and there were several vans of us, and I was driving one of the vans, and man, we were just into the Word, and we were going back and forth with each other. And then we had walkie-talkies. That was back before the day of cell phones. And one of the other vans started, you know, things aren't good here. We need to pull over. Everybody's arguing. So we pulled over, and we talked for a little bit, and I said, all right, I'll drive that van. Somebody else drive this van. I got in that van. Man, about 20 minutes later, it took a little time to get, we were starting to get into the Word. We were having a great time. Can you imagine doing that with Jesus? How many miles did they walk with Jesus on the road? "Hey, Jesus, you know, I've been thinking." Can you imagine? For 3 years. And we already looked earlier this year at this passage in in Luke 24. But that wasn't enough. And earlier in this chapter, it says, "And he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures." Do you remember that? After his resurrection. But that wasn't enough. And then for 40 more days, from his resurrection until 40 days after the resurrection at his ascension, he taught them again when they had open minds. That wasn't enough. He says, "You're missing something. You will receive power. Wait for it. Stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." Now, I've had this discussion with a lot of pastors. And I have to say, most of them argue with me because here's their thing. Jesus already did that. The day of Pentecost come, we have that power. And my answer is no, we don't. If we did, we wouldn't look like we are. We wouldn't feel like we are. We wouldn't be like we are. Is it available to us? Yes. Do we have it? Well, let me answer that from the Bible. Let's go to John, Gospel of John. Turn over just a little bit. John chapter 16. Verse 7, John 16, verse 7. "But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the counselor," who's the counselor? "Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will," what? "He will convict the world." What? Is the world around you today convicted? "In regard to," number one, sin. How do people around you in the world feel about sin? Anybody terrified? Do you know of anybody today who's terrified by their sin? History says, do you know the famous, even in a secular college at Mansfield State College, now Mansfield University, when I took an American literature course, one of the first things we studied was the sermon by Jonathan Edwards, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." It was accounted as a great work of American writing, even by those who are lost. I don't know if it still is because they are trying to destroy all of our history, but it was 40 years ago when I went to school. Do you know that Jonathan Edwards never once made reference to that sermon in any of his writings? I am under no illusion that a sermon I preach will still be talked about 250 years after I'm gone. But Jonathan Edwards is, yet he never referenced it as anything unusual. He never says, "Oh, there was that day when I preached this sermon." And oh, do you know why that is? Because that sermon was in no way unique to Jonathan Edwards' experience. What he experienced during preaching that sermon was what he experienced during that time frame of most of his sermons. It was said that deacons and elders in the church grabbed onto the pillars holding up the roof and locked their hands together and screamed, "I'm sliding into the pit, save me." Men of supposed spiritual gravitas crying out in conviction. Anybody here know one person that's talked to them in the last year, 2 years, that sat down with them and said, "My sin is so heavy, I can't live with it another day"? Let's go on. In regard to sin and righteousness, anybody here say, people are coming to me going, "Wow, I remember years ago, we were at America's Keswick at a men's retreat, serving with the youth group. And as I usually did, because we usually had enough kids to handle all the tables, so I was kind of like the troubleshooter, and I moved around the thing and just made sure everybody was getting waited on properly and the kids were doing their job, just kind of did that. So I'd go up to the tables and I'd say, "Hey, everything good? The kids taking care of you? Do you need anything?" At every single table I asked that, they said, "Oh, $1 million. I didn't have one person say, "Oh, I need righteousness. I need righteousness." When was the last time somebody said to you, "I need righteousness"? And what's the third one? Again, anybody coming up to you screaming, going, "I'm going to face judgment"? In fact, when I talk to people about judgment, their pastors have told them that there is no judgment. There is therefore now no condemnation. I'm uncondemned, no matter what I do. Now, if it says, "When He comes, He will convict the world in these three regards," is the world, at least around us, convicted in any of them? If that's true, then how can we say the Holy Spirit's in our presence? We can't, can we? So we need to be clothed with power from on high. That's what's missing. All the teaching in the world doesn't replace power. Anybody here going, "You know, I'm really confused as to whether God likes sin or not"? Show of hands. Anybody confused about that? I won't embarrass any of us except myself. Anybody here, and I'll be the one to answer that, struggle with sin? That's not because I don't know it's wrong, is it? I don't need more teaching about sin, do I? What do I need? Power. Anybody here struggle in relationships? At work, in the home, at school? The Bible says, "He is our peace who has made both one, has broken down the wall." Whose presence is it that brings peace? Do we need another seminar? Or do we need power? And that's why prayer is so important. If our need was for knowledge, study is the answer. If our need was for a new technique, going to a seminar would be the answer. But our need is for power. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. I know you know this, but let me remind you of it. You read through the Old Testament. How many people in the Old Testament finished well? How many people in the Old Testament finished well? Proportionally, a very small percentage, isn't it? The vast majority, the sad thing, the depressing thing about reading the Old Testament is you see these mighty miracles from God, and what was the long-term results on most of the people? I mean, they walked across the sea on dry land and watched the Egyptians drowned. And how many days was it before they complained? It gets depressing. You read the New Testament. Were there people that finished poorly? Yes. Paul lists some of them in 2 Timothy, Demas, and a number of other people. But were they the norm? Or was the norm for people to finish well? What made the difference? Why? For 1,500, 2,000 years, further if you go back to the patriarchs, person after person finished poorly. New Testament, you only have 80 years of recorded history in the New Testament. And yet, the vast majority finished well. What made the difference? Jesus taught some secret principle that they didn't know in the Old Testament. Was that it? What made the difference? Or the more proper question is, who made the difference? The Holy Spirit. It's that simple. It was the power of the Spirit. And that's what we need today, folks. We can't get by without the power of the Spirit. And some of us here have experienced that in wondrous ways. Some of us have experienced that repeatedly. I have to say, in honesty, there is not a single time when God overwhelmed me with His presence and months or years went by walking in that. I have to say, to be honest, that there have been multiple times that that's happened in my life. Huh. But here's the thing. It happens because of prayer. I just want to, somewhat quickly, because of the happenstance of testimonies and prayer today, we have a couple extra minutes, so I'm going to do this. I want us to look at just what the Bible says about that. And this is just going to be a run-through. This is just going to be... The Lord willing, and I can keep myself in check, we're not going to stop and smell the flowers. We're just going to run through. But it is an important run through. Exodus chapter 3, verse 9. Exodus chapter 3, verse 9. We don't yet live in the kind of days that they were living in Exodus 3, 9. Some of us here will probably, almost certainly, live to see those days even in this country. I remember when I came here, what was it, coming up on 28 years ago, and I made predictions about what was going to happen in the future, people looked at me and said, Pastor, you're an idiot. Some of you remember the people that did that. All those things I was saying 28 years ago have already happened. And I'm saying, some of us may live like those days. Some of us may go home first, but some of us here, especially you younger folks, you may have to live through days like Exodus 3 was, when people were killing God's people, murdering them. We have brothers and sisters around the world who are doing that today, and there's no reason to believe that it won't come here. Just listen to the cries of hatred on the college campuses today and imagine when those people rule this nation in 10 or 15 or 20 years, what it's going to be like. The fact that we have people that want to invite communism, the most destructive force that Satan has ever invented in the history of the world, into this nation. People say, you know, Christianity has killed more people than any other thing in human history. Look at the Crusades. Do you know how many people died during the Crusades? On both sides, this isn't Christians killing Muslims, quote unquote Christians killing Muslims. On both sides, and the Muslims invaded Europe first, 1 to 3 million people. That sounds like a lot of people, doesn't it? But let's keep that in mind with communism. Let's see. The Soviet Union, over 50 million murdered in the name of communism. 50 million. China, another 30 to 50 million murdered in the name of communism. Cambodia, 6 million murdered in the name of communism. All of a sudden, Crusades don't seem like the great horror of human history that communism is. And the fact that we have people that are pushing communism in America today. Days of persecution. When the communists rule, Christians will be persecuted. That always happens. But what does it say even in those days? Days worse than we face today. Exodus 3:9. What's he say? I have heard their cries. When God's people cry out, God hears them. If we're not crying out, God doesn't hear us. But when we cry out, God does, no matter what our circumstances are. Go to the Psalms. I just want to run through the Psalms. And boy, we could spend a month of Sundays in the Psalms when it talks about this topic. We could just go through every Psalm. But just let me hit just a handful that show this. Psalm 34:4. Psalm 34:4. I sought the Lord, Psalm 34:4, and He answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Psalm 118:5. Psalm 118:5. In my anguish, I cried to the Lord, and He ignored me. Is that what it says? And He answered by setting me free. You need to be set free today. There's the answer. Psalm 120, you've got to turn over a few pages because in between 18 and 20 there's 19, and that takes about 8 pages. Psalm 120:1. I called on the Lord in my anguish, in my distress. And He answers me. Psalm 99, verse 6. Psalm 99, verse 6. Psalm 99, verse 6. I wrote down the wrong. Yeah, that's not right. Oh, I'm sorry. I'm looking. Boy, I went to the doctors and he said, your cataracts are growing. He said, or she said, are things getting a little fuzzy? And they are. And that 9 looks like a 6. Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel was among those who called on his name. They called on the Lord. I remember talking with Edie years ago, and Edie would always say, yes, but they were people in the Bible. I'm not like them. Really? That would mean if God answered them and He won't answer us, that God is what? A respecter of persons. And what does the Bible say? God is not a respecter of persons. And in fact, it goes further because Jesus said that the greatest of the Old Testament was John the Baptist, but the what? The least in the kingdom, the new kingdom, the new covenant, is greater than he is. We have a greater standing than any of them. Oh, we should cry out to the Lord. Psalm 105:4. Psalm 105:4. Psalm 105, verse 4. Psalm 105, 4. Look to the Lord and His strength. Seek His face always. Always. You know Hosea 10:12. Anybody quote Hosea 10:12? Anybody know Hosea 10:12? Oh, everybody ought to. Mark that down. Write that down. Put a circle around it in your notes, whatever you do. Put a little note off to the side. Memorize Hosea 10:12. For it is time to seek the Lord. How long? Until He comes. It is time to seek the Lord until He comes. There are some people here who can say, but Pastor, I've done it, and it doesn't work. One of my verses, I can't say it's a favorite verse, but it's a verse that gives me strength, and you know we need those sometimes, is found in 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel, it's the very end of 6 or the very beginning of 7. I think it's 7:1 or 7:2. It says, it was a long time, 20 years in all, that the ark was at Kadesh Barnea, and all Israel mourned after God. God let them mourn for 20 years, but then He showed up. Do you think that it was worth it to have God show up to take 20 years? One of the things I argue with about drug addicts with this. A drug addict will be in their addiction for 10 years, 15 years. Their life has been wasted since they were 18, since they were 16, until they're 35. And you go, you know, you need to go away. There's this place called Keswick. It's 4 months. Or it's a place called U-Turn. It's 12 months, 11 months. You need to go away and get, oh, I could never waste that much time. Are you insane? You've wasted 20 years.
And 4 months is the end of the world?
The same thing is true of us. We wander in a spiritual desert. And a month goes by, and a year, and then 2 years, and then more. And then we're told you have to pray for and it might be a little while. You go, oh, I can't wait that long. I know we all know Acts 1:14. Acts 1:14, where it says they called. They all joined together with the women. That 10-day prayer meeting from the day Jesus ascended until the day of Pentecost when the Spirit came. That 10-day ongoing prayer meeting. Do you know when the longest prayer meeting, continuous prayer meeting in a church ever was? There was a church in Germany in the 1700s, started by Count Zinzendorf. He was a German noble who got converted radically to Christianity. And he invited all of the Anabaptists. They called themselves the Hugoes. To come to his estate and they could live there and have a community together. And they formed a church. They had less than 100 people. We're not talking a mega church. They were despised by their community. They started a prayer meeting. And they prayed night and day, 24 hours a day. For over 100 years without a single break. Do you know that those people did more to reach the world for Christ than any other people in their generation, that 100 people? One of the largest Christian groups in the world are the Methodists, and they were even more powerful in years past, and they still are in Africa and other places around the world. Do you know who led to the conversion of John Wesley? Yes, it happened at Aldersgate Street, but it was started because he was in America, failure as a missionary, and he met one of those people who'd been at that prayer meeting that they'd sent out as a missionary, and he was amazed at their life and how different they were from him. And they shared with him about Christ, and it planted a seed in his heart. And everything that came out, the Wesleyan revivals, the Whitfield revivals, all that flowed out of that had its seed in those missionaries. But I want to end with this verse, and with this we're done. Acts 4:24. You know, it's really discouraging when you think things are going to go great and then things turn around and they don't become what you think they're going to be. Well, that was the state in the church. The church had 3,000 people saved the very first day. And they thought, oh, this is wonderful. And it grew to 5,000. And things were growing. And they went into the street and thought everybody was going to be so receptive. And then they're arrested and they're brought in front of the leaders, and the leaders tell them, don't use that name. But he rose from the dead, guys! Your witness is a shut up! And they were threatened. Look at verse 4:21. After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. But they know that they're out there. These are dark days in the book of Acts, as wondrous as it is. Days like we often face in our lives. they had a difference. They had the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what made it different. And we jump down, verse 23. On their release, the first thing they did, they got out of Dodge. Man, I'm out of here. Nope. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they raised their voices together. They came together for a prayer meeting because they knew that they needed fresh power. They knew that they needed the Holy Spirit. Even though they were walking in the Spirit, they knew they needed more of it. If they needed more, what do you think we need? Do you think there's anybody sitting here who can say, oh, Pastor, somebody else's mail? Nah, that's not my mail today. I'm sorry I came to church. What a waste. This sermon isn't for me. If they needed it, how much more do I need it? They raised their voices together and they prayed. And then look at verse 31. And after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Wait a minute, they were just filled a few chapters earlier. What's this being filled again? Yeah, you see, we leak, don't we? If all this is true, why don't we pray? My answer to that, or at least one of them, is I think a lot of times we give up hope. We replace hope with hope so. And there's a world of difference between those two things. Hope is an expectation. It's an expectancy. I'm waiting for it. I'm counting down the days. I'm making the little marks on the wall. Hope so is, it'd be nice if it happened, but it probably won't. Oh, I wish it would. And I think in days like this, we often allow hope so to replace hope. Well, you know, it doesn't look like God's going to do anything in my life. I just have to limp along the best. Or, you know, maybe I can find some way to get a little better, but, you know, I'm never going to have. That's just not going to happen. I wish it would. It'd be real nice. I would love to have victory in my life. I would love to be changed, but you know, and if that's how you feel, you won't pray, will you? Because that you're defeated already. So here's my question. Will you take hope? You see, this message started with that hope in a hopeless time. Will you take hope? Or said a different way, will you believe God? Do you know how God spoke to Abraham? I don't. Bible just says the Lord appeared to him. Was it a dream? Was it a vision? I don't know. Would it have been easy for God, for Abraham to say, oh, man, I'm never going to eat those rhubarb at this time of night. You don't think that he was tempted to just discount the whole thing? But you know what the Bible says about Abraham? Abraham believed God. So here's my question to us today. Will you believe God? Will you settle for hope so, or will you not settle for anything less than hope that I can have the power? power of the Holy Spirit in my life for the first time or again. And if the answer is yes, then there's only one way to proceed. You have to join together in prayer, just like they did of old. As soon as they released, they ran back to their own people and they joined together in prayer. Can we do that? Let's bow together. Oh God, your problem is never with Philistines. Lord, we live in a land that's filled with Philistines or giants or whatever you want to call them. Enemies of the cross. But they've never been your problem. Bible says you thundered and the Philistines ran. Lord, your problem has always only been with one group of people, one and one only, and that's us. Will we do what it takes to seek your face? That is the question that haunts us. Lord, I pray that you would fill us with hope. Not hope so. Not maybe, not odd, be nice, but you know, with the expectation that you will fulfill your promise. Abraham believed God. Lord, help me to. In Jesus' name.